Well, thank you for your patience this morning. We had a slight, we're going to use the word logistic problem this morning. But we're good to go now. And so let's welcome you, and especially those online who've been wondering, of course, what's been happening. But let's just commit ourselves this morning to the Lord in prayer as we seek to worship our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, once more. So let's pray. Father, we give you praise and we give you thanks for your kindness and your love and your mercy towards us in granting us to see another day. We thank you, Father, that this is a special day to us because it is the Lord's day, and we thank you that we are found gathered together in your house to worship you. We pray, Lord, again for the help of the Holy Spirit this morning, that as we will sing your praises, as we will read your word, as we seek, Lord, to come before you in prayer and your word that we preach to us, that all these things will do our souls good, that we might be encouraged and blessed and strengthened and helped, and especially to be reminded once more of your oh-so-great salvation, your great love through the giving of your Son, our Savior, to be a Lord, our Lord and Redeemer. We thank you for Jesus and pray then, Lord, that you would bless us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Right, okay. Well, I want to begin this morning. I want to talk about going to London. So I'm hoping that we'll have a slide for that now, coming up. Right, we're having a, there we are, we're getting there. Right, let me ask that question. What is your favorite place in London? Now, I don't know if the younger members of the congregation have been to London. Have you been to London? Right, okay, we get some nods there. Right then, I'm going to pick on Faith because it's her birthday. What's your favorite place in London? The Houses of Parliament. That's good. That's a good place to go, isn't it? How about Elijah then? So we're going all. Right, okay, good. And then Verity, what's your favorite place? Okay, right, good. Now, I'm going to tell you, and this will show that I'm a real nerd. My favorite place in London is the British Museum. I don't know if that's sad or not, but no, I've got somebody here who's agreeing with me. That's a good place to go. The British Museum. I love the British Museum. And that's where I'd like to go when I go to London. Can't always do that. But I remember I had to go to London once and deliberately making sure I went to the British Museum as the first port of call. So I've got another slide here. And there's something you'll find in the British Museum. And I better tell you what it is, really, because it looks like a pile of men with some big shields and some spears. And I can imagine people going around the British Museum. And well, when I was a teenager, that was only a few years ago, when I was a teenager, I went to London, went to the British Museum for the first time, fell in love with the British Museum, and I went to see. What do you think I went to see in the British Museum? What do people go to the British Museum to see? Anybody got any ideas? They go to see the mummies, don't they? That's the only thing I can remember about going to visit the British Museum as a teenager. We're going to see the mummies in the mummy room, you know. But this is something I got really excited about. One of the last times I went to the British Museum to see this. This very strange thing. So I've got another picture of it here, and it tells us what it is. It's a relief from the siege of Lachish. And everybody in the room, apart from one person, I'm sure, or perhaps two or three, are thinking, what is he on? Has he been drinking too much coffee this morning? What is this siege of Lachish? So I want to tell you about the siege of Lachish. But to do that, I have to take you to 701 BC. That's how old that, I'm sure somebody will tell me what it's made of, but that's what this plaque, a great huge plaque that was discovered in Iraq by archaeologists, and they know it was from the time of a man called Sennacherib. Now, you find Sennacherib in the Bible, so that's tremendous, isn't it? That, you see, one of the things I like about the British Museum is this. You can go to the British Museum, and you can find so many things that tell us the truth that the Bible is real. The Bible is telling the truth. It gives the proof to the fact that the Bible is real. And so many things in the British Museum are saying, this is all about God. This is what God has done. And this is one of those. This relief. This. I'm trying to work out what you'd call it today. We might say wallpaper. It was placed in the palace of the great king, so that he would be reminded of all the wonderful things that he did, or at least the people after him would be reminded of all the wonderful things that he did, and this was part of that wall that he would have. So who's Sennacherib? Well, Sennacherib was the king of Assyria. And Assyria was a really, really important and powerful nation about 701 BC. It had conquered country after country after country, Syria, Israel, Egypt. It was the most powerful nation in the world at this time. And King Sennacherib was probably thought of himself as the most powerful king as well. And yet there was one country that he hadn't invaded. And we can read all about this in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, and we'll look at some verses from that in a moment. And that small country was a little country called Judah. And it had a king who's mentioned in the Bible, and the king is Hezekiah. And Hezekiah believed in God and trusted in God. And Sennacherib, this powerful king with his army, he came into Judah. It's only a small country. And he conquered town after town after town. And he came to Lachish, which is a town, a city in Judah. And he conquered it. And this is a picture, a representation of how his troops, his soldiers came and they conquered the town of Lachish. And then there was only one city left for him to conquer, and then all of Judah would be belonging to him. And that city was Jerusalem. And King Hezekiah was in Jerusalem. And King Hezekiah was a man of God, but he had a very important prophet who was living in Jerusalem as well, called Isaiah. And when the king, Sennacherib, came along to besiege the city and to conquer the city, King Hezekiah and Isaiah, the prophet, they both prayed. And I'm sure lots of other people in Jerusalem prayed as well, as they saw these big and powerful soldiers and the army. And they were being threatened. In fact, King Sennacherib threatened Hezekiah, and he threatened God, because he told Hezekiah that his gods were much bigger and mightier and more powerful than the God of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah told that to God, and Isaiah the prophet told that to God, and God's answer to Hezekiah and Isaiah was that this man Sennacherib wouldn't conquer Jerusalem. It wouldn't be possible for them to conquer Jerusalem. And that's the important thing about this relief from the siege of Lachish. Because although it's got all the victories of this king Sennacherib, there are two things it doesn't mention. It doesn't mention that he didn't conquer Jerusalem, and it doesn't tell us how he died. But the Bible tells us how he didn't conquer Jerusalem, and the Bible tells us how he died. And what happened was this. When he was besieging Jerusalem and thinking he was going to conquer it, and he was blaspheming against God, God struck down his army. And all the important soldiers, the generals, the leaders, they were all killed. And this man had to go back. He had to go back to his country. And now, if you were an important king, you would expect to go back to your capital city, wouldn't you? And everybody would be cheering and waving flags. But this time, they didn't do that. In fact, possibly somebody might have shouted out in the crowd, "Loser! Loser!" Because he was expecting to have a victory parade, and he didn't have a victory. Because he couldn't even conquer that little country called Judah, and that insignificant little city called Jerusalem. And then what happened to him later is that he got killed by his own sons when he went up to worship in his temple of his false god. But I wanted to show you from the Bible, it's important, I think, to know and to remember that somewhere like the British Museum, it's telling you that the Bible is true and that God is real. But it's also telling us, I think, that it's a dangerous thing to go against God. So I've got these verses from the second book of Chronicles, which is a book in the Old Testament, in chapter 32. In fact, you can get, this is recorded three times in the Old Testament, in Isaiah and in 2 Kings, I think. But there, in 2 Chronicles, chapter 32, these verses, we read, "Now because of this King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, prayed and cried out to heaven." It's because this man was blaspheming against God, Sennacherib, and was threatening to destroy Jerusalem. And then we read, "Then the Lord sent an angel who cut down every mighty man of valor, leader and captain in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned shamefaced to his own land. And when he had gone into the temple of his God, some of his own offspring," some of his own sons, but we discover by other sources, "struck him down with a sword there." So, when you go to the British Museum, they can tell you about God, and they can tell you the Bible's true. And isn't that wonderful indeed? Right. Well, let's pray, and then we'll read the Bible ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the fact that when we read the Bible, we're reading the true stories of what happened, even if they're many, many hundreds of years in our past. And yet, what we learn from the Bible tells us about the fact that you are a mighty God, and that it is dangerous to go against you. And even if you were the most powerful man in the whole world, you couldn't stand before, they can't stand before you. In fact, another part of the Bible tells us that you scoff and you laugh at people, even presidents and prime ministers and kings and emperors who are trying to fight against you. But we are not fighting against you, O Lord. We want to worship you this morning. We want to praise you and thank you for who you are. And we want to ask, O God, for your blessing to be upon us, not only today, this morning, but in the days of the week that are before us. And Lord, we ask and pray especially that you would help us as we live our lives to look around us and to see, as we can see in the British Museum, your handiwork. See what you are doing, what you have done. And again, we praise you and thank you, Lord, as we've come to church this morning. We've come and we've seen what you are doing. We've seen the flowers. We've seen and felt the warmth. We know about the rain. And all these things, we're reminded by the scriptures, are your gifts to us. And we thank you for seeing one another too. And we want to especially thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's turn to the Bible, and our reading is in Mark, and it's Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, and this morning we're going to read from verse 27. Mark 8, verse 27 to verse 38. But especially this morning, we're going to be listening to somebody who tells Jesus what he really believes who Jesus is, and that person is Peter. So it's Mark chapter 8, and we read at verse 27 of the Gospel according to Mark. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, Who do men say that I am? So they answered, John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation of him, the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Amen. Well, I'm going to do a little bit of an advert this morning. It's in connection with what I said about the British Museum. There's one copy, I know, in the library. But if you want to go to London and to the British Museum, this is a fascinating book called Through the British Museum with the Bible. It's worth having a copy, or if you're going, to take a copy and then follow the guide as it takes you through various artifacts that have connections with the scriptures. So that is a bit of a recommendation there. It's a day one publication through the British Museum with the Bible. And I think I remember doing it once with a similar version called by Peter Masters from the Metropolitan Tabernacle, who did something similar as well. So that's good. I think the last time I was in the British Museum, they actually had this on their books, in their bookstalls, in their bookshop. So there we are. Something to remember. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and praise you and thank you that as we have been able to sing your praises this morning, that's a reminder to us, Lord, of the fact that you are, that things are easing a little bit in our country because of this COVID-19. We pray, Father, that as people have been saying that possibly we'll be going through a difficult time in the next couple of weeks, we just pray, Father, that your hand for good will be upon this nation of ours, especially, and our leaders as well, that you will guide them and give them wisdom on the way forward. We would pray, Father, that we might know, especially as your people, your churches, greater freedom and ability to go and make the gospel known. As Lord, we know that Lord Jesus Christ once wanted us to do this very thing, to make the gospel and take it out into all the world. So Father, Father, we pray especially this morning for your blessing to be upon us, and especially Father, that your goodness would be directed towards us as we come to your word. Help us, Lord, to hear your word, and it might speak to us, your spirit might speak to us and strengthen us and help us. Help us to see more about our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, our Redeemer. Encourage us, Lord, in these days of darkness and unbelief that seem to be so obviously around. But would you bless your churches? Bless your church here, Lord, we pray also, that we might know an increase in numbers. We might know a growing of faith and of love one for another. And Lord, an influence upon the society and the community in which we are a part. We want to lift the Lord Jesus Christ high, Lord, our God. And we give you praise and thanks for him, who is your Son, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Pray that we may be found to be like Peter, faithful in our testifying and in our declaring of who our Savior is. Father, we ask now for your help as we come to your word. May you grant us, Lord, that sense of your presence with us. May your Holy Spirit take of your word and speak into us, into our hearts. And we say to you again, O Lord, we're not here just to be hearers of your word. We seek to be dealt with. We seek to be molded and fashioned and shaped to be doers of your word. You are the potter. We are the clay. And Lord, we pray for the impact of your word upon our own souls that will strengthen and bless and help us. Lord, we are mindful again of those who are not able to be with us this morning. And would you bless them where they are and what they are finding themselves doing. And especially, Lord, we ask your blessing upon us in the coming weeks as we would, Lord, seek to be your people and be faithful to you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there must be all that singing. I think it affected my... I haven't sung properly for about 18 months, and I think I'm going to have to take a glass of water. There we are. Thank you. I have been singing at home, but it's been very quietly because I didn't want to disturb anybody. So this is the first time I've actually managed to get a bit more volume in singing. Well, let's turn to God's Word, to the Scriptures, and to the preaching of God's Word this morning. We're going to be looking at, we're given a title of Jesus, Mad, Bad, or God. And you probably don't need much reminding that that's come from C.S. Lewis. Not original, of course, but we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 8. And the Lord says 27 to 38, is actually 27 to 30 that we're going to be looking at this morning. So by way of introduction, we're going to be looking at the questions that Jesus asked his disciples. We put it like this. It says in the scriptures, who do men say that I am? So we're going to be 21st century people today, and we're going to say, who do people say that I am? We're going to seek to ask the question of ourselves. Who do we say that Jesus is? Now, part of this has come as a result of listening to a Radio 4 program some time ago. Now, I admitted to you occasionally that I listened to Radio 4, and usually when I've admitted that, I usually come up with the statement, I wish I hadn't bothered. And that was true of this particular occasion. I put on the radio, usually when I'm in the car, I put on Radio 4 and I listen to what's going on. Sometimes some of the news items or the programs are really interesting. And this one had caught my attention. Now, I know I should have switched it off, but I didn't. And it was a lady who was a professor of theology. And didn't know exactly what university she was, but she was very well-spoken, very learned, and she got my attention because she was talking about Jesus. And she spoke about Jesus as being the greatest person that has ever lived. And I thought, that's amazing. This could be a really good program. And she spoke about the fact that he was the founder of the largest religious movement, which he is. And then she spoke about the impact of Jesus upon the history of the world. And all this was very good, except for one thing. She kept referring to Jesus as the prophet Jesus. She didn't think of him as being God the Son. She just thought of him as being a prophet and a teacher. Well, at that point, when she kept going on about Jesus being the prophet, that's when I turned off the program, which was a bit sad. She wasn't a believer in the Lord Jesus, not in the sense that we would think of as in that sense of being a true Christian who knows the way of salvation is through Jesus alone. But that got me thinking, and that's what we're going to be looking at this morning as we go to this passage of Mark 8 and verse 27 to 30. We're going to ask basically the two questions. We're going to look at the two questions that Jesus posed to his disciples. So the first one, now Jesus and his disciples went out to the town of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked the disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? And of course, they give him answers to that, and we'll see those answers in a moment. But then after that, he asks them the more important question, and it's this. But who, this is verse 29 of Mark 8, who do you say that I am? And then we have Peter. I like Peter a lot. He's the spokesman of the disciples. I'm sure that when he said these words, he was saying what the disciples as a whole were saying. He says, but Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. Well, let's go to our first point this morning, and it's this. We're going to be looking at the wrong thinking. The wrong thinking of the people who were there when they were hearing Jesus, when they saw Jesus healing, who were following Jesus. There was wrong thinking about who Jesus was. Wrong thinking, like this particular lady, this professor of theology who was on Radio 4. And we see the wrong thinking there in verse 28 of Mark 8. So Jesus has posed this question, who do men say that I am? And they answer, this is what the disciples are saying to Jesus. This is what they're saying. They've heard the people saying, John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. Now, for months, as we've been going through this gospel according to Mark, we know that Jesus has been gathering crowds of people. You know, we've had the feeding of the 5,000. We've had the feeding of the 4,000. We know lots and lots of people are gathering around Jesus. They're hearing him teach. They're seeing these miracles. In fact, there's been such a crowd that last time, you remember, there was a miracle which Jesus did quite privately, didn't he? But that was the man at Bethesda who was blind. And Jesus took him out of the town. And you remember, we thought about how there was we talked about a two-stage miracle last Sunday, didn't we? But Jesus had to do this privately because there were so many, many people gathering around him. So obviously, when you've got a great big crowd, people are going to be asking, who is this? Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? Who is this son of the carpenter? And Jesus is asking this question to the disciples, not because he doesn't know, but because what he really wants to do is to ask the second question, but who do you say that I am, in order to get a, if you like, a confession of faith from his disciples. But it's interesting what the people are saying. And so we're going to deal with that now at this point. The wrong thinking of the people who were listening to Jesus and seeing the miracles. Now, some said, verse 28, that he was John the Baptist. John the Baptist had recently died. And there must have been a bit of stories or rumors, myths somehow, that John the Baptist had somehow been reincarnated in the body of Jesus. Now, that's something that King Herod himself, we'll come across him a little bit later on in the gospel, but King Herod himself was beginning to think like that, because Herod had got him executed, you remember. And Herod was hearing about Jesus and hearing about the miracles that Jesus was performing, thought this was somehow that this was John the Baptist had come back in the form of Jesus, and that was the reason why he was doing these miracles. And these kind of rumors were going round. John the Baptist was a great prophet, wasn't he? And people, lots of people went out to hear John and be baptized by John. And lots of people were still holding on, probably, to the kind of teaching and hoping, perhaps, that at very least that Jesus would be another John the Baptist. So they thought he might be John the Baptist, come back, return somehow. And then others thought that he was Elijah. Now, that was a bit more scriptural. That was a bit more biblical. Because in the Old Testament, and in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, we're told there in the scriptures that before the Christ is to come, Elijah will come. And Jesus himself explains what that's all about in the Gospels, when he tells us that in fact, the spirit of Elijah had come, and it was John the Baptist. But let's go to Malachi chapter 4 to show that. This is something that these the religious people, the Jewish people, would have known about. They were, in the first century, it was very much a century of expectation of the coming of the Christ, the Messiah. And so this would have been one of those important verses that the people would have known and were looking for. And that's why they were able to say, well, it could be Elijah, the forerunner to the Christ. So we read Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, God is saying through Malachi the prophet, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And then some were saying, well, it's got to be one of the prophets. Or perhaps in another way, another prophet that's come. And it seems that none of the followers outside, if you like, the inner circle of the disciples, none of the followers of Jesus were really saying that he is the Christ. Now, let's think about what people say about Jesus today. If we were to ask people today, who is Jesus? What would you get? What kind of answers would you get? Well, let me give you some, I think, that are pretty common. You might hear someone say that he's the Son of God. That's good. But perhaps you need to ask a second question. What do you mean by the Son of God? Some people will say, oh, yes, well, he's a holy man. He's a prophet. Others might say he's a great teacher, you know, and they'll speak about the Sermon on the Mount. Some will say he's a politician. And he was trying to get rid of the government and have his own political party in power. Some even suggested he might have been a terrorist trying to overthrow the Roman authorities. Increasingly, and sadly, we keep hearing about people saying, well, he wasn't real, he didn't exist, it was all made up. It's a fairy story. I think a lot of people would just simply say, well, he's obviously a good man, possibly the very best of men. And so we need to ask the question of ourselves, who do we say that Jesus is? Now, I'm not sure if I've told you this before, and if I have, you'll forgive me, I hope. But in a certain university, as part of their the Christian Union, as part of their evangelistic outreach, they decided to go around with a camera and interview the students. Now, in my day, you went around with a clipboard and it was a questionnaire. But this is high tech, so they've got a camera and they were interviewing the students and they were asking a question to the students. These were especially freshers, first year students. Now, who is Jesus? And it was fascinating, the answers, because they produced it and they put it on online. It was fascinating, but it was also sad. One out of 10 people filmed said that Jesus was the Son of God. The other 9 came out with all the things that I've just mentioned, you know, that he was a prophet, or he was a holy man, or he was a teacher, or he was a terrorist, or he was a good man, or he didn't even really exist. And when this particular young lady who said that Jesus was the Son of God was questioned, what do you mean by the Son of God? All she said was, well, it was a title, you know, it's a bit like being a prime minister or a president or a king. It was a title that he had, Son of God. It didn't really mean anything. That's quite sad, isn't it? But let's put the question to ourselves. Who do you say that Jesus is? That's the question that Jesus put to his disciples. And if you say, like Peter, the Son of God, what do you mean by the Son of God? Do you mean by that he is the divine second person of the Trinity? That he's truly God and yet also truly man? Do you mean by the name Son of God, do you mean him as the one who left heaven itself and took on human form, became a real human being, somebody who lived that perfect life without sin, who became the sacrifice on the cross for our sins, dying in our place, the substitute, the one who was punished for our wrongdoing, who did no wrong? Do you see the Son of God as the risen Savior? Man who died, man who was placed in a tomb, who rose from the dead on the third day. Do you see him as the King of Kings? Do you see him as the King who is going to come again? Do you see him as your King, your Redeemer, your Savior, who will take us into heaven and to eternal life? Is that how you see Jesus this morning? That's how you should see Jesus this morning. That's what the Bible says Jesus is this morning. Well, let's go to the second point. We've done the wrong thinking. Let's do the right thinking. And the right thinking we get, of course, is from Peter. Peter gives us the right thinking. He gives us the right answer to the question that Jesus posed about who do you say that I am? And here's Peter's answer. He said to him, you are the Christ. That's John 8 and verse 29. Now, interestingly, Matthew, in his gospel, gives a bit more detail to that answer. And I'm very thankful to God and the Holy Spirit about this, that Matthew has actually given us a bit more, a few more words of what Peter said. And we need to go to the parallel passage to Mark 8 and verse 29, which is Matthew 16 and 16. I always find this one an easy one to remember. You know, 16:16, Matthew 16:16. And there, Simon Peter answers the question, and here Matthew gives us and says, well, actually, Peter said a bit more than that. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Isn't that wonderful? Now, let's think a moment of what actually Peter is saying. Now, the trouble is, in our day and age, we think about Jesus, and we think about Jesus Christ. Now, the word Christ is the same word as the Hebrew word for as Messiah. And we think of Jesus Christ, and we don't think too much about that word, do we? Christ or Messiah. But you would do if you were in the first century. You would do if you were Peter. What Peter says is radical. And I think what Peter is saying, and I think Peter really is just simply the spokesman of all the disciples, and he's just conveying to Jesus what all the disciples are thinking. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's radical. It's dangerous if you were Peter and the other disciples to say and point to Jesus and say, he is the Christ, he is the Messiah. Because it would be considered by the Jewish leaders to be heretical. And you would be thrown out of the synagogue. You would probably be considered to be a non-Jew by making a statement like that. You see, this word Christ or Messiah is loaded with theological importance. It's loaded with theological importance from the Old Testament because God had promised the coming of a Messiah, the Christ. And that Messiah, that Christ, was to be the restorer in all that had been lost in Adam. We get that first promise in Genesis 3, verse 15. God had promised in the Old Testament that there would be a rescuer for the Jewish nation, the Jewish people, and a continuation of the kingdom of David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 16. God had promised in the Old Testament that a son of man would be raised up, who wouldn't die, and who would die and live again, but who would die for God's people's sins, Isaiah 53. That God had promised from the Old Testament that his son, the Messiah, the Christ, would live and reign forever. Psalm 110 and verse 1. And so these themes about the Messiah, the Christ, were themes that were being preached and proclaimed in the synagogue in the first century. There was a great expectation, as I said, of the coming of the Messiah. But who would give the authority? Who would give the authenticity of who is the Messiah? Well, the answer would be it would come from the Jewish leadership. It would come from those Pharisees and those Sadducees. And as we've gone through this Gospel of Mark, we know that the Sadducees and the Pharisees weren't ever going to give Jesus that authenticity, that authority. None of them were ever going to say that he is the Christ. For somebody to say otherwise, to say and point to Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ, the Messiah, that is dangerous ground. And Peter declares, doesn't he? There he says it, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this Jesus is all that is promised by God in the Scriptures. But are we prepared ourselves to stand against the opinion of the world? You see, when Peter makes the statement, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, he's standing against the whole Jewish world when he's making that statement. He's standing against the authorities, the leaders, the society in which he lives. He's standing against all that in declaring Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. And are we prepared to do the same thing? Stand against a world which is telling us it can't possibly be so. It can't possibly be so that someone could have died on a cross, be put into a tomb, and is risen from the dead after 3 days. It couldn't be possible that Jesus could have done those miracles that is said to have been done in the Bible. It isn't possible that this Jesus is God and man. It isn't possible that Jesus is going to come again and to come in judgment and to bring his people into heaven. Are we prepared to be stupid or thought stupid, to be thought narrow-minded or bigoted, to be even thought of being evil as we go against society's views? Would we be a student of that theological professor and stand up in the lecture hall and say to her, "You are wrong. Jesus is not the prophet or a prophet. He is Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, let's move on to the final point this morning. What Jesus thinks about himself? What does Jesus think about himself? Well, we find Mark telling us about chapter 8, verse 30, speaking to his disciples, Jesus says he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. Well, we need to go to Matthew again, because Matthew adds a little bit more to that statement that Jesus said that they shouldn't tell no one about him. I think what Jesus is saying, look, you know, his time is not yet. There's a time when it will be known, and he will be arrested and he'll be crucified. It isn't yet the time. And he's telling him, if you talk about this now, there's going to be problems for them, the disciples. But this is what Matthew records. Matthew 16, and this is 16 and 17. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Now, that word bar just simply means son in Hebrew. "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And clearly what Jesus is saying to Peter is this. It's not that Peter has somehow worked it all out by himself, but rather what Jesus is saying, that his understanding of who Jesus is true. It's right. And it has been revealed to Peter by God the Father himself. And Jesus, in these words, is declaring the truth of what Peter is saying and saying, "That's right. You've got it. It's true. I am the Christ, the Son of the living God." So let's make this point here then. It's not something that just happened to pop into Peter's mind. It was something given to Peter, some understanding, some revelation that has come from God the Father to Peter for him to declare this. It isn't something that Peter has read in some book. And Peter isn't expressing someone else's opinions in this, other than those of the Father, of course. It has come from God. And so Jesus is not only saying, "Peter, you are correct," but what he is also saying in this passage is that what you are saying, Peter, is true. I am saying that myself, and I am telling you myself that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in Matthew 16, verse 17, he speaks there about his authority, if you like. We've talked about the authority or the authenticity that the Jewish leadership would have wanted to give to a Messiah. Well, where's the authority and the authenticity for Jesus? It's his Father. And he says, "My Father who is in heaven." Now, this statement of Jesus is of vital importance, because in the world in which we live today, in the world of this theological professor, she's discounted all that. She's discounted what Jesus is saying as being true. I remember as a young Christian, very young Christian, I remember somebody threw me off a bit by saying that there was nowhere in the Bible, they said, where Jesus says that he was the Son of God. Well, I can give a number of verses to show that he does. And this is one of those great proofs also that Jesus is saying that he is the Son of God. And you can see it there in verse 17 of Matthew 16. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Here Jesus is just underlining what Peter is saying. And he's saying, I am that. I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. So that leads us to a problem that people have who say that he's not Christ, the Son of the living God, who say that he is not truly God and truly man. Lots of people want to show some respect to Jesus. They like this professor. He's the prophet. He's a teacher. He's a good man. Well, Jesus is all that, but he's more than that, isn't he? He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. And that is what he's declaring, himself in this passage. And declare that Jesus Christ is not the Son of the living God. It's really saying to Jesus that he is a liar. To declare that he is not risen from the dead is going against what Jesus says. We haven't got it up on the slide, but Mark chapter 8, verse 31, the next verse, Jesus speaks about the fact that he is going to be arrested, he's going to be killed, he's going to be raised to life after 3 days. Jesus testifies to that. And we know the scriptures that show that that was true. To declare that he is not the only way to the Father is to, again, to speak that Jesus is being a liar. And yet Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. John 14, verse 6. And to say that he and the Father are not one, well, again, that's speaking against Jesus. But Jesus declares positively in John 10, verse 30, that he is. I and my Father are one. John 10, verse 30. So we come to the only other alternatives. And I'm borrowing from C.S. Lewis here. Now, C.S. Lewis was another professor, wasn't he? Professor of English, if I remember rightly. I think I remember reading somewhere that he was a professor of English, not at the same time, but at some stage in Oxford and Cambridge. And of course, he's a well-known author, you know, the Narnia stories and so on like that. And what did he say? Well, in his book, where he gives his testimony, the name of which I've forgotten at the moment, but because I didn't write it down, but I'm sure I remember it straight after the sermon. But he gives this testimony that when he was a student, when he was studying, he came to that there were three possible conclusions that you can say about Jesus. He was answering the question, and his conclusions were there. Was this, that either that Jesus was mad, either that Jesus was bad, or that Jesus was God. Now, I don't think many people today would want to say, really, that Jesus was mad or that Jesus was bad. They might want to say he's wrong, but they don't want to say he's God also. They won't go with those three conclusions of C.S. Lewis. But they might say, sadly, that those who follow Jesus are mad in believing in Jesus the way that we do. Or that we are evil in some way because we are so contrary to the way that society and the world seems to be going at the moment. So my closing thought is this. Are you prepared to be thought of as mad or bad for Jesus? Are you prepared to be thought of as mad or bad for Jesus? Well, we're going to pray, and then we'll sing our closing hymn. Let's pray. Father, we're coming before you again, and we thank you for Jesus, and we pray that that might be true, it might be true in our own hearts, that we can also declare, like Peter, that Jesus, our Jesus, is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he is our Savior, our Redeemer, and Lord. And Father, we pray that we might be prepared to stand even against the world, a society at large, and testify to Jesus as our Savior, as our Lord. Amen.